Let me read the chapter. Actually, let me just read verses 1 to 14. I'd love to finish the chapter this evening, but I don't think that's possible at the Lord's table. We'll pray, and then we'll jump into, it's 7 points, but a lot of them are highly repetitive again, and so hopefully you'll just get the gist of, this sermon's been preached like 3 times, and the reason I do it is not because I've run out of ammunition, it's just, it's what happens when you preach through the Bible, and so the Holy Spirit saw fit to keep bringing these trials, these reoccurring trials, into Nehemiah's life as the building of the city of Jerusalem was going forward, and obviously we need this as God's people. It must happen often, it does in my life. I don't know if this happens in your life, but every time you try to live godly in Christ Jesus, persecution comes. So let's read the chapter, let's dig into the study after. Verse 1. Prelude, we're taking the Lord's table today. If you're not a believer, it's not for you. So my prayer is that if you're not a believer, by the time I start, by God's grace, the gospel will be preached. You will be a believer by the end of when this is preached. We're still working through our deal with the Lord's table. How I wish it were ready now, but for now, since we haven't gone through with it, this is for believers only. So I want you to make sure you know that before we finish the evening with that. Verse 1. Now when Sanballat, and Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall, and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, "Come, let us meet together at Hepharim in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm. And I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" And they sent to me 4 times in this way. And I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat, for the 5th time, sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. And it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, 'There is a king in Judah.' And now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together." Then I sent to him, saying, "No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking, 'Their hands will drop from the work, and it will not be done.' But now, O God, strengthen my hands." Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah the son of Deliah, son of Mehethabel, who was confined to his home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." But I said, "Should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, and so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." So let's just pray. Father, just as Nathan prayed, I ask that you would bring the Holy Spirit. We see clearly in John 16, the purpose he has sent is to bring to mind, to our recollection, and to proclaim all the things that Jesus has said, especially those things concerning his impending death, and resurrection and ascension to your right hand, Father. And so I ask now, Holy Spirit, that you would do your good work, your great work, and that you would convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. We pray that you would do a mighty work in all of our hearts, believer, and if there's any unbeliever here, Lord, I pray that you would do your converting work through the gospel of Christ. Father, I just pray that now you'll help me to filter what must be said. You know every heart here, so give me grace, Lord, to be sensitive to the promptings and leadings of your Spirit. May this redound to your name. And I even ask now that somehow, Lord, you would build a segue into the Lord's table, that it would be one whole, one unified whole, even this evening, that it wouldn't be a broken up two-message segment, but rather we would see how even Nehemiah 6, how it leads us to the cross, and even as your people, to celebrate Christ's finished work. Prepare our hearts for this, Lord, that we wouldn't approach your table, think of it with contempt, or to think of it with little regard. I pray you would sober us. Help us to remember that though we are sinners, we can come because of the finished work of Jesus. I pray that if there's unrepentant sin harbored in our hearts, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would show us the folly of grasping and gripping onto that. Help us to learn what it means to live by denying ourselves, taking up Christ's cross and following him. Help us to see the joy and the freedom of letting go of all those snares, all those things that seek to entangle us. Help us to look unto Jesus this entire evening, I pray in his name. Amen. Let me just give you a quick recap, sort of where we are. Last week I had strep throat and I tried the morning and the evening was not possible. Though I don't think Paul Washer was a curse for any of us to hear. Nehemiah and Ezra are really one book if you read it in the Old Testament canon. And really, following what Bruce Waltke would say, there's really three themes that define Ezra and Nehemiah, and they all start with R. Those theologians are so good. They're almost as good as pastors. Return, restoration, reformation. Okay, so these themes are going to be interwoven throughout this. Of course, they're all throughout the Bible, but especially in these, in this book or these books in the English Bible, we remember that according to the prophecy of Moses in Deuteronomy 28:29, if Israel as a nation continued in their rebellion, in their unrepentant sin, that God would no longer bless them, that he would bring rather a nation to come in and to destroy them, bring them into a land where they'd be subservient to other powers, other kings, and other gods. I say that with a small g. I know there's but one God. But as I was explaining to a visitor this morning, worshipping Buddha is worshipping a demon. And so they would be, as it were, under these demonic influences. And God would do his work of refining them. Right? You read in the book of Isaiah, he wants to refine them. He wants to purge away all of their hard-neckedness, all of their unrepentant sin, and he wants to bring them back into the promised land as a renewed people. So we have them returning out of captivity 70 years later, so 586 BC, they're taken captive into the land of Babylon, right? It's sort of the same idea of Egyptian captivity. Now because of sin, they're now in Babylonian captivity, 586. 70 years, according to the prophecy of Jeremiah, who was reading Daniel, who was reading Jeremiah. 70 years later, to make up for the Sabbaths that were lost, the land would need 70 years of rest before the people could come back. Lo and behold, 70 years, not a day more, not a day less. What happens? Cyrus issues an edict for the Jews to come back into the promised land. And that's in 538. The temple is completed in 516. This is just a recap of Ezra. You remember I went through it before. 516, took them 20 years. Should have taken them a fraction of that, but because of persecution and sin, it took them 20 years. That's in 516. We saw in Ezra, there was another wave of exiles that came back in 458 BC. And now later here, we have 445 BC. Nehemiah coming in. You're like, all those dates, do I need to memorize them? It helps. But the reason why I give you all those dates is because this is a historical book. This isn't a fairy tale. It's not something that religious people invented to make us feel good. This historically happened. There are documents. You can look on the, I think they're called the Cyrus Cylinders. You can look into ancient Near Eastern documents. This happened. Just like God said, His word will not return to Him void or empty. Right? Just like the snow and the rain that come down from heaven and do not return until they've done their work. God says in Isaiah 55, His word is not going to return to Him empty. Rather, it's going to accomplish all that He sent it forth to do. It's going to accomplish, it's going to perform all that He purposed. Okay, so I just want you to see that all those dates, God's in control of all those dates. It's not like God's like, uh-oh, I forgot, I was watching The Simpsons and, you know, the time glass, I forgot. No, this is all according to plan. And so is Nehemiah chapter 6. Just so you know that, you know, when persecution comes, God's not like, whoops, forgot about you. He knows precisely what's going on. And remember that there's return, restoration, and reformation. And every human, hopefully, will be in one of those three. Of course, returning to the land, I liken as a picture of salvation. We're returning to the land where God purposed that we would be blessed. And of course, we see in the New Covenant, it's not like, okay, let's buy a plane ticket to Israel. No, we find our return in Christ. Right? Return to me, God always says. Return to me. And so a return to the land is really a return to God's presence, which for us is obviously Christ. Okay, so we're praying that even unbelievers would be pointed towards return, that we'd be pointing them to return to their God in Christ. And for those of us who are Christians, we pray that there would also be restoration. Right? God has made all things new in a sense, but He's also making all things new. That's what sanctification is. He's taking out all those nasty habits and sins, and He's restoring us to the shalom under which He originally created the world. He wants to restore His creation to Himself and to each other. And then, of course, there's reformation. Right? Want some more Latin, Daryl? You know what semper reformata means? Probably the culprits do. Always reforming. Right? That should be the Christian mindset. It's not like, yeah, I'm reformed, as if that's some kind of, you know, doctrinal position. No, we should always be reforming. Always. Being a 5-point Calvinist is nothing. We should always be reforming, becoming like Christ. And God, in His grace, often sends what we'll call a catalyst. Or Stephanie, an enzyme. What does an enzyme do? Speeds up a process. What do trials do? They're meant to speed up a process of reformation. And that's precisely what God does to His people. All throughout history, you know, just don't think that this is sort of like a little parenthesis where God's like, okay, no, once the rapture comes, then it'll, no. The rapture's bunk anyways, I think. But through every time period since Genesis 3, we have been feeling the effects of our sin and of sin upon a world that has gone chaotic. Scottish minister A.A. Bonner said this: we need to be as watchful after the victory as before the battle. Sometimes we grow complacent. And we see here in Nehemiah chapter 6, remember we saw before they've got it up to half height. Now they've got the wall done except for the doors, right? It's just like now they got to do some back finishing. What do they call it? Back framing? Do some door hanging, you know, just do that. But in essence, the walls surrounding the city are done. And it's not, the enemy's not like, okay, well, obviously I couldn't keep them from building the wall. I'm just going to back off. I'm going to go attack. He's always attacking. And I want you to understand this. Satan manifests himself. There's two animal imageries, well, really three, but two that I want to talk about quickly, that he manifests himself in the scriptures. Okay, the third one would be a dragon. That's in Revelation. But he comes as a serpent. What does a serpent do in Genesis 3? Talks smooth and he deceives and he lies. He's the father of lies and he's a murderer from the beginning. So he comes with smooth words when we're in comfort. You know, and this is, I like the quote, we need to be as watchful in prayer after the victory as before the battle. Because after the victory, Satan's still at work, and he's not going to come at you like a roaring lion. That's the other one, by the way. So we have this slithering serpent with his subtle words, his subterfuge. He comes in and just tries to sneak his way in. I was talking with a guy this morning. I don't want to trash him, but he said he saw Satan. And he's a big red dude with a goatee. And I said, have you ever read what Paul said he looked like? How does he disguise himself? I know he's grotesque, but that's not how, right? He disguises himself rather as an angel of light. Why? Well, no offense, if I saw a big freaky dude telling me to sin, I'd be like, probably shouldn't. But if it's an angel of light saying, hey, this isn't so bad, maybe I might buy into it. Right? Eve wasn't like, whoa, you're okay, I'll sin. Right? He deceived her. And then at other times, he's a roaring lion. How does a lion, right? Oh, I don't know if this is true. I wished I could be like everything I wanted. I could study animals, but I can't. I just look in the mirror and that's the most I can do. Apparently they roar. I don't know if this is true. Someone can check a reliable source like Wikipedia. I'm joking tonight. And they can find out if really it's true, if roaring paralyzes the prey with fear. I don't know, but I've heard that. I don't know if I heard that from Steve Irwin or not. But apparently that's what I've heard in a lot of sermons, so they must be true. The lion roars, it scares, it fear produces paralysis. And that's what Satan's going to do. And we see this all throughout Nehemiah. He's going to get them when they're comfortable, or he's just going to try to scare them into doing nothing. And I hope you see that. So let's get into some of our points. Oh, here, before I get into my first point. If you can't see Satan working, it is likely that, here's three things that I thought of. There could be more, but one, he is reloading. Right? Like, if you're not like, oh man, there's no attacks, he might be reloading. Two, he might be waiting for an opportune time. I take those words right from Scripture. Where does it say that Satan was waiting for an opportune time? Right after he had tempted Jesus and had failed. Right? Luke 4. Jesus combats him with the Word of God. And he's not like, okay, I lost. Done. Do your thing. Okay, I lost this one. You got the wall built up. I'll wait. He's either reloading, and then once he has reloaded, he might wait. Or third, I think this is most prevalent in our society. Anyone guess what the third one is? If we don't see Satan working, if we don't really sense persecution, if we really don't sense these, remember, Satan's on a leash, and God is obviously overseeing all of this. But if we don't see persecution and this opposition from an enemy, it's reloading, waiting for an opportune time, or anyone want to guess the third one that I came up with? Nice and loud. What?
He's not worried.
He's not worried. We're sleeping. Right? If we're not building, right? Say Nehemiah stopped building. I don't want Nehemiah to build, but he's not building. So I'm going to go and wake him up because, no, that's just dumb. Like, Satan's not smart in one sense. Like, he actually still thinks he's going to defeat Christ and overthrow God's plan. Like, he's dumb in that way. He's insane. And in another way, he's extremely cunning and intelligent and brilliant. Right? He wants to let the giant sleep. And I think that's North America, evangelical Christianity in a nutshell. Why is there no persecution? There's no proclamation. Right? There's no, yeah, or 2 Timothy 3:12. All who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So, first point. The enemy's first ploy. Now, all of these I first had to start with S, but I like the letter D today. We've been watching Sesame Street. Daryl likes that. Deacon Daryl. The enemy's first ploy. Diversion or distraction. And I get that from verses 1 and 2. Okay, I've already read it. And obviously, all of their ploys and their attempts to stop Nehemiah have not worked. As I'm reading this, I'm thinking, how did these guys get into office? Like, Sanballat apparently is the governor of Samaria. And I always thought you needed brains, but this just isn't intelligent. But obviously, it's worked. And so basically, what they do is like, Nehemiah, let's go out to a place called Ono. first, you know, literally, I looked up in the Hebrew. I want to make sure it wasn't Ono or O, but it's Oh No. And I was trying to think of a place. I don't think there's a place called Oh Crap or anything like that. But if someone ever calls you to go there who's an enemy, don't go. But he wants to divert them. And I just didn't think that's smart because they've tried to kill him before. Remember, they surrounded Nehemiah and the Jews on all four sides. We're going to kill you. Oh, do you want to come have a meeting with us? Come for lunch. But obviously it must work. But it doesn't here. I mean, the way I take this is he wants to distract Nehemiah. Maybe he wants to kill him. But when I look at Nehemiah's response, I think all they want to do is divert him, get his attention off the main thing. So I'm going to go with that. The plain of Ono is 27 miles northwest of Judah, and it's not in Judah. It's in between Samaria and Ashdod. Okay, so Daryl, here's some advice. If there's some people who've threatened you before, and they say, hey, come out into a place where you're no longer under your citizenship. It's like, let's meet in Cuba. Right? Probably not wise to go there. But I think that even if they can't kill him, I think they just want to divert Nehemiah. By the way, they're singling Nehemiah. Before they've attacked Jerusalem, please pray for me and for Marvin. Let's pray for your leadership. Right? They're attacking Nehemiah now. Before they're attacking the Jews as a whole. And people will attack you, obviously. But sometimes they go right to the head. Right? They want to go for the top dog. And so that'll happen to you. But even in a church, don't be surprised when all these things happen to church leadership. For no reason. Satan's not stupid. That's how ministries fall. Pastors fall. Rarely have I ever seen a flourishing ministry where the pastor falls or something happens. Rarely do I ever see that, like, they usually rarely recover. I don't know if that's grammatically correct, but it's Sunday night. I think they want to wear Nehemiah out by diverting him. 5 times. There's a quote on cbmw.org, Council for Biblical Manhood and Womanhood.org, and Thomas Schreiner says this. He's like, it almost seems like these evangelical feminists are just trying to get us to quit. Like, they just keep publishing article of article of article. And Schreiner says, it's almost as if they're just trying to wear us out. I think that's exactly what they're trying to do. Like, how many more books can Wayne Grudem write on it? He's written like 5 or 6 books on it. And yet we have to keep defending the truth. We have to keep building the wall. We keep having to keep on keeping on. My brain's not working. If Satan cannot get us to stop working, he will try to divert our energies. That's just smart. Nehemiah's a workaholic. Okay, Nehemiah, come on, you know, let's get you just focusing on things that are lesser than. Therefore, they try to bait Nehemiah with vain discussions and arguments. 1 Timothy chapter 4, which we'll see next week. Right, Timothy, flee from youthful lusts or passions. I don't know if that's primarily sexual passions. Obviously, it's included. I think Paul's saying, don't get caught up in their vain babblings, in all of their chronologies that really have little effect on the gospel. Don't get caught up in all the minor details. And sometimes Satan wants us to do that. He wants us to major on the minors, so that we would minor on the majors. And you know, I see a lot of churches doing that. They got their hobby horses, and Satan will let the preacher yell at the top of his lungs and trash rock and roll music and however you dress, etc. Satan doesn't give a rep. He can care less about rock and roll music. He sends people to hell through rock, through jazz, through pianos, through organs, through whatever. And so we have all these. I went to a church, trust me, for 3 years. They majored on the minors. His gospel was, be a good person, don't listen to rock and roll music, and don't dance. Satan doesn't care about that. That gospel message is not going to save anybody because it has nothing to do with the grace of Jesus Christ and what he purchased for us on the cross. Right? Yeah, I can stop listening to rock and roll music. Does that advance? Does that build the walls of God's kingdom? Does that bring about the return of God's elect? Does it restore God's community? Does it bring reformation? No! Grace does that. Only grace does that. And so what Satan wants to do, that's why my first point starts with the D, he wants to divert our energies. Pray for us that we would never get on our little bandwagons and be, you know, like Even things like paedobaptism, like I strongly disagree with it, but that's still not the gospel. I don't want to ever make that my hobby horse or what I'm known for. I hope our church is known simply for just fighting for the gospel and not going out for little meetings to talk about useless things that do not add to God's city, do not make it more beautiful, will not draw the nations in. Nehemiah's like, well, just wait, that's my second point. What appears insignificant at first is often deadly. Right? Nehemiah says, oh, I discerned they wanted to do me harm. Okay, Nehemiah has some discernment, but no offense, like, that's pretty obvious. They wanted to kill him, come on out to Cuba, you know, there's no laws there. They're going to do me harm. But originally it didn't seem quite so, what's the word, sinuous? Is that the right word? It didn't seem so dangerous at the first outlook, right? Just come on over for lunch. I wish I would have brought it, but my mind's not working today. It's a book called Overcoming Sin and Temptation. It's a rewrite of John Owen's classic by Justin Taylor and another, Kelly Capick, I think. Good book to read, Overcoming Sin and Temptation. And there's just a whole bunch of quotes, and one of them that just stuck with me, I've said it a million times, be killing sin or be killing you. And the other one that I think about, that is this, Satan always has the end in mind, the great sin. So you might just think, I'm tired, I'm going to check out YouTube. You think that's what Satan has in mind? You know what Satan has in mind? He's got in mind you watching porn. And even more than that, committing adultery. And I'm saying that. The little diversions, they're just small little ones. They don't seem significant at the beginning, but I want you to understand, and I think Owen is absolutely correct. Satan doesn't care about the little things. He has your complete wreckage in mind, even though you might not see it. You're like, no big deal. Paul says that you're not to tinker with sin, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Right? Take heed. Take heed. Don't think you're that strong. And so the little diversions, though they don't seem deadly originally, Satan wants, right? He wants Nehemiah at best dead. Maybe at worst, but for him it's at best. So I want you to see that. Little diversions, you're like, no big deal. Just got, 10 minutes, I'm reading my, doing my devotions. Satan wants to ruin your day. Right? You got to learn to be discerning to understand that. What appears insignificant at first is often deadly. This is a vivid picture of how sin works. Think of James chapter 1, right? Just this downward spiral, progression, just how bad it gets. And the end of sin, James 1 says, is death. He also does this with unbelievers too, by the way. He wants to divert them. Right. So you share it. I don't know if you've ever shared the gospel with somebody, but have you ever noticed it's like how they're just like ADD crazy all of a sudden? You don't think there's a spiritual battle going on? Not just with believers, but I'm talking with unbelievers. And not only when you share the gospel. I'm not a prophet. I'm going to try to be like Martin Lloyd-Jones for a day, though. This is what I see in our prevalent society, is that Satan has diverted people's attention away from the truth. Things like working, which is not bad. Working's not bad. But if he can get you working and that's all you're thinking about is working and not learning to number your days according to Psalm 90, that you might live wisely. If he can get you to chase after things like pleasure. Right? God is to be our pleasure. And that's what Satan does. We have passions that are meant to be for Christ and for good. And Satan wants to rechannel those, divert us and unbelievers away from the city of Jerusalem. So it'll happen in personal evangelism. And don't be surprised when your unbelieving friends, family, neighbors, co-workers pray. Get on your face and pray for them. It's not coincidence. It's probably because they've latched on to the lure of Satan. Right? That's the way, whenever I think of James 1, I always think of just a lure just waiting there. Right? Looks good. fish bites it, and he dies. So often he will make believers, and especially unbelievers, will think about the now. Right? Are they having prime rib out there? Oh no. But Nehemiah is thinking about the future. Right? So I pray to God, if all you're thinking about is the now, ask God to remove the blinders from your eyes. You will one day die. You know what? Believers will die and unbelievers will die, and we will all have to give an account. I know in Christ, we're righteous in Him, and yet I read 2 Corinthians 5 and Paul is still terrified, knowing that he has to stand before the Lord. So don't let Satan divert you. That's his first ploy. I know that was a little bit longer than I wanted, so I'll just speed everything up after, but I think the reason I went a little longer is because it often gets us. And we're going to see, how does Nehemiah respond? How should we respond? He reminds himself of his calling. It's almost what we heard this morning. Right? That was the second point. Who is the church, firstly? And secondly, what is her purpose? Right? If you forget what God has made you for primarily, you're going to get diverted. God has not made me to make money. Money's not bad, but primarily I've been made to what? Worship Him in spirit and in truth. That all of life is meant to be worship of Christ, no matter what I do. In work, of course, but what Satan wants me to do is just work as if there's no God. And so Nehemiah reminds himself of his calling and thinking, wow, yeah, this is just for leaders and pastors and you know, the highfalutin deacons and stuff like that. This is for all Christians. Right? Ephesians chapter 4. Anyone know how it starts? No? Turn there just quickly. This is just freestyle, but I'll be humbled if it's not the verse I'm thinking of. If it's not, I'll find it elsewhere. It might be 5. No, it's right at the beginning of chapter 4. Okay? And if you read chapter 4, there's a lot of commands, but I find it quite interesting that Paul reminds them originally of their calling. Precisely what Nehemiah does. I, therefore, in light of God's glorious redemptive plan, which we saw this morning in chapter 3, you know, in light of what God is doing in the church through His people, therefore I, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of what? The calling to which you have been called. I love the NIV, or the ESV, that just keeps it nice and literal. Calling. Call. With all humility, gentleness. But Paul's just saying, remember what you've been called to. The reason you're acting like an animal, it's because you've forgotten that God has called you to be something more in Christ. He has empowered you to be more. That calling has everything you need in it. That calling will give you your happiness. Remember, Marvin talked about this a couple weeks ago at prayer meeting. The hope of your calling. Remember the end of your calling. Don't let Satan cause you to think about the here and the now all the time. Remember the end of your calling. The hope of it. That's what Nehemiah does. Right, look at his answer, verse 3. And I sent messengers. I just love it. Nehemiah's too busy. He sends like the gopher. That's like the me. He'd send like a guy like me. You don't get paid enough to think? You go and tell them what I say. So he sends some messengers, a couple lackeys, also known as pastors. I am doing what kind of work? Not just any nominal, humdrum, mediocre. I am doing great work. God has called me to something great. So I wanted to remind us of this morning as a church. God has called us as a church to do something great. He's called Christians to a great work. Nothing less than the reconciliation of the cosmos to its creator through the cross of Christ as preached in the gospel. Like, you don't have to be a CEO to have inherent worth like that. Like in Christ, oh yeah, right? I don't need to have a down day. I'm not like Bill Gates. Like, he's changing people, or like the people at Apple, you know, they're making people just more and more stupid with all of their latest technologies, because all they do is text for like 18 hours a day. I find my worth in my calling, just like you should. Satan's going to try to get your eyes off your calling. What have you been called to do? Think about that. And as a church, I want us to think about that too, because the church, so many churches get off kilter because they forget what their primary calling is all about. To be what? A pillar and buttress of the truth, of the gospel. And so that's what God has called us to do. Nehemiah reminds himself of his calling, or as I always say, he reminds himself of the big picture. Satan, small picture. Christ, big picture. Right? Sometimes, you know, when the trial comes, just whoosh, right? Just tunnel vision. Get into the gospel, 20/20 vision. You can see everything. You see how everything fits in. As Marvin said in Sunday school, see how that one little strand, call it a trial or whatever, low self-esteem, whatever, that fits into the great meta-narrative, into the grand design of God's purposes to glorify Himself in and through people by Jesus Christ. So he just remembers the big picture. I'm doing a great work here. You might think that's just a wall. God has called us to rebuild His city. It's not just any city. This is the city wall around Jerusalem, the dwelling place of God. So Nehemiah is preaching to them. Sometimes you should do that. I didn't bring it. I wished I would have. Wayne Grudem. I'm gonna agree with him. I don't want to use the word charismatic too loosely. And then a guy named, I'm going to say a Dutch guy just so you don't think I'm too charismatic, Willem Ab Brakel. I need to like gurgle water to pronounce that properly. What's that? He's Dutch. Oh, Ab Brakel? He has to be Dutch. He's got this dreary cover. It's a systematic theology. Anyways, all that, Grudem and Ab Brakel, they basically, I agree with them in their view of spiritual warfare. And I disagree even with a guy like MacArthur. He's like, no, only Jesus. In the name of Jesus, in a sense, we make sure you're doing this right. But even Paul and them were saying, devil, shut up. That's a lie. In the name of Jesus, that's a lie. Jesus has called me to this. You are saying this. In the name of Jesus, I call you a liar. I rebuke you. Now, I'm not getting all charismatic. I'm not saying that's... But that's where I'm at. You can disagree with me, but I'll show you from the New Testament where I get that from. And there's nothing wrong with saying, self, I've been called to more, Satan, I know that's a lie. Maybe don't do it on the transit bus or anything like that. It might affect your testimony when you try to share the gospel with somebody that might think you're loony. I think Satan comes at us and you need to remind yourself of the truth and your calling. Way too much. Philippians 3:13, one thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I what? Press on. Towards what? The high, or I like the NIV, I think, heavenly calling of God in Christ Jesus. Is that pressing on to what? The upward call. The call that leads us upward. The call that is heavenly. Paul, he's got a really simple day planner. You know, do everything to the glory. Remember your calling. And that sort of helps them to prioritize. Third point. Persistence wins the day. Verse 4. Just very simple. Satan doesn't give up. I don't know. I've only been a Christian for about 10 years now. 11. You know, he didn't just attack me when I was a neophyte. I'm not saying I'm like a super saint, but he's still attacking me. And if God gives me many more years, I'm pretty sure still going to attack me. Persistence wins the day. Nehemiah's persistence wins here. And so I'm calling you to a fight. Actually, God is calling you to a fight. And that's why Paul keeps saying the present tense. Always present tense. Keep fighting the good fight. You need to be persistent. You need to keep agonizing. It's going to stop. Only because of one of two things. The Lord Jesus comes back or He takes you home to glory. Until then, it's a struggle and Satan is very persistent. You know why he's persistent? Because he knows what's at stake. You know why most Christians aren't persistent? They've forgotten what's at stake. I don't think a lot of Christians, they say they believe in a literal hell. I don't think a lot of Christians really do. Maybe confessionally. I really don't think a lot of Christians, probably a lot of you, probably don't live like there's a hell. Oh, I'm a Christian. I'm talking about your unbelieving family and friends and neighbors and co-workers. Fourth point. The enemy's second ploy. Defamation. Whew, that was awesome. Diversion and then defamation, or to defame. Right? My paraphrase in the vernacular today, trash talking. So that Nehemiah, his reputation will be tossed into the mud. This has happened already, chapter 2, verse 19, Ezra chapter 4. The purpose, just to frighten them. I'm not going to say anything more. Like I said, I've preached this. Don't be surprised if someone slanders you. Right? Even if it's just a complete lie, they might do that. I've already read the text. You can read it in there. That's verses 5 through 7. He's going to try to defame us. Don't be surprised. I hope by God's grace that it's never true, but if someone trash talks me and Marvin as your pastors, right? Me and Marvin, we had to discipline a guy when I was first here. You know, this dude wanted to marry another wife who was already married, and I'm sure he had very ill things to say about us. That's okay. I really don't care. It's not true. And Satan will use him maybe to defame me. Probably he's told a lot of people what a jerk I am, how unloving we are. You know, we actually told him that he's going to have to sever the relationship with another married woman. Like, how nasty can you get? And he might do that with you at work. Right? I think of Bernadette. Right? People are going to defame you. They're going to say all kinds. Funny, almost Jesus says that people will say all kinds of good things about you from... Oops. Wrong adjective. What's the antonym of that? They will say all manner of evil. They did that to Jesus. And so they're going to do that to his messengers as well. So the second ploy to try to get us to stop is defamation. He's going to try to trash talk us, or slander. Maybe that's a good way of saying it. When all my points were S, the first one was subterfuge. Didn't like that word as much. And the second point was slander. Because otherwise you think, subterfuge? What is that? Fifth point. Nehemiah's response. So the first two points, we have they attack him with diversion. He responds by reminding himself of his calling. They attack him with defamation. He rebukes them in praise. Verses 8 and 9. By the way, my last point is the exact same. He rebukes them in praise. So that'll be a quick seventh point. Here we see Nehemiah has feet of clay, and yet, though he is afraid, he still has the courage to rebuke them. Let me just read verses 8 and 9 again. Then I sent to them, saying, "No such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind." There's nothing wrong with calling a liar a liar. That's my paraphrase. Nehemiah's like, you guys are lying. You're just making things up. Right? If people lie about you, there's nothing wrong with saying, "That's a lie. I have not done that. With God as my witness, I am right." But then he goes on and he prays. So there's a rebuke going on, and then he goes on and prays. Rather than taking counsel with them, he takes counsel with God. Deep, eh? See how pastors can make things like that? Let us take counsel together. And Nehemiah says, "Actually, I'm already a little busy. I have a meeting already of someone a lot more important than you who will help me get through all of your assaults." So, very simple. When people defame you, they slander you, you can rebuke them. Tell them what God thinks of liars. Tell them what God has done and will do to liars. That God has sent His Son to die on a cross for liars like me and like you. But if you fail to repent, there's a place of torment for all those who love a lie. Revelation says that, I think, in chapter 19 or 20, maybe. And then just pray. Notice how Nehemiah is always praying. Like, every sermon, I think, is almost about prayer. Have you disciplined yourself for prayer? I'm not getting all legalistic, but by the time I'm done Nehemiah, I pray to God that some of us will have disciplined ourselves to pray. Why does Nehemiah keep praying? Like, why is it just his, like, knee-jerk reaction? It's become second nature to him. Right? Like, if all I do is eat, like, when I get anxious, the first thing I'm going to do is eat. But if all I do is pray when I get anxious or something comes up, what's the first thing? Like, we can actually discipline ourselves to make means of grace. That sounds like legalism and working out your salvation. Yes! Precisely what Paul says. And so I just want to encourage us as a church to be people of prayer. Just look up Hebrews 12:3 and verse 12 after. I thought they were really sweet verses. And it's how Christ dealt with exactly the way Nehemiah did. Read verses 1 and 2 actually. It's keeping your eyes fixed on the author and finisher. So that's Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 and verse 12. I don't want to read them right now, but they're good verses. Sixth point. See, this nice shotgun approach. Boom, boom, boom. The enemy's third ploy, deception. Notice it starts with D, Darrow. He wants them to sin. By law, Nehemiah could not go into that part of the temple precinct. Very simple. Right? He says, where does it say here? But I, verse 11. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? Why would Nehemiah say that? Because Numbers 18:7 says, the outsider who comes near to this part of the temple shall be put to death. King Uzziah tries to get into the holy precincts, leprosy. Thus Nehemiah knew that Shemaiah was a false prophet because the message he delivered was contradictory to the word of God. Let us go into the temple. I know the culprits know this, just because it's a sweet story, but King Solomon assumes reign, and there's some unfinished business with a man named Joab, beard grabber. Watch out. What does he do when they come after him? Where does he go? Where does he say he's going to find his refuge and solace? He grabs on to the horns of the altar. And that's precisely what this false prophet's doing. I think he's picking up on this. Like, let's go. They can't kill you there. There's mercy there. And Nehemiah says, yeah, but only the priests are to be there. So how do we know someone's a false prophet? Simple. They say something that is contrary to the clear, revealed word of God. Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18, Isaiah chapter 8, Romans 4. The purpose, as with the second ploy, was in order to give him a bad name. Okay, and that's obviously in verse 13. For this purpose he was hired. So you know, there's a lot of prophets. Some of them are for hire. You call them hucksters, or Paul calls them hucksters in 2 Corinthians. I just want to show you sort of how sin works itself out. For this purpose he was hired, so that, again, here's what you call a purpose clause, that I should, one, be afraid, two, act this way, three, sin, four, give me a bad name, five, taunt me. See the progression? I don't know, this is just what nerds like me do with grammar. But I want you to see that how, this is when I said how Satan wants the end. He wants that shame put upon the name of Nehemiah and there before the people of God. It all starts with something very little. That I should be afraid. Do you know that being afraid of anything but God is a sin? That needs to be repented of? Trust me, I'm guilty of it. But four times in this chapter, the cognate word for afraid is used. Okay, so all these points ultimately are going to strike at this inclination for God's people, and all people really, to be afraid of men. Okay, so Nehemiah keeps responding, but it's because he fears God. So yeah, you could say, well, my first point was diversion, and the second was defamation, and the third was deception, but they're all going towards this fear. Okay, and there's a psalm I love. Deanie, I know, knows it. It's Psalm, I think, 56:3 maybe. When I am afraid, anyone know that? Put my trust in you, in God whose name I praise. God, I will not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Good verse. I love that. Actually, I have a little kid song. That's how I memorize some verses, by the way. I just write songs. Not good ones, but they help me to remember them. They want to give him a bad name. Just remember, Satan wants you to fall. He wants to destroy you, but ultimately he wants to get to the church through you. Okay? So just remember, you're part of a bigger picture. And the church is the apple of God's eye. It's Christ's bride. It's whom he shed his sovereign blood for. Note how deceitful the enemy is. They hire one of Nehemiah's own. Right? It's not like the guy who has, like, you know, the Mr. Potato Head nose and mustache on. You're a prophet. No, this guy would have fit right in, probably a lot of pastors' conferences. Probably would have come in, tried to start a Bible study in our church. I don't say that to take shots. They look and talk just like us. And so, here's my one application. I have a response. Nehemiah has more rebuke and more prayer, but let me just make one application, and then I think this is time to close, because I know it's getting late, and I know it's the Lord's table tonight. I have the rest of my notes if you want them. So, they want to deceive him into sin. How does he know they're false prophet? Because he has what you would call discernment. Even the application starts with D. You can forget the three D points. Remember the one D application. What I want us to cultivate is discernment. How does Nehemiah know to run from these clowns? Well, there is some common sense that even unbelievers have. But I think it's because he has cultivated discernment through discipline. And there's really every sermon. Anyone want to guess where my 2 points are going to be from, where we get discernment from? Actually, I'm going to say 3 now. One just came to mind. Where's your first... Well, I don't want to rank them, but what's one source of discernment? You as the Christian. I read Proverbs. What's the Word of God? How do you know that when a guy comes and says, no, you must be baptized or else you cannot be saved?
Doctrine.
Oh, starts with the letter D though. Oh, good stuff. Right? So, even more. So that's a sub point that starts with D. Nathan, you're called to be a pastor. If we can get another sub point, you'll be a Baptist preacher. But doctrine. Get into the Word of God. I've just been devouring Proverbs. Right? But when you counsel, I know that started with D too, but when you counsel people, it's just a great source of wisdom. Right? When you read Proverbs chapter 1, the very purpose is that, not that you might understand a parable, that you might be able to flee from wickedness and run for refuge. That you might know what all these wicked plots through people, but ultimately Satan. Okay? So that's the first one. Right? Discipline through doctrine. Okay? What's another way that we can find discernment? Okay, that was the third one that came to me. In the multitude of counselors. That's a proverb. Ephesians 6 says, put on the armor of God. And because we live in North America, we think that means each of us. Paul's talking to a church there. And this is from MacArthur, I think. I heard this sermon like 8 years ago. But he says, you notice there's no armor on the back? Right? You got your helmet on. Got your breastplate on. You even got your shoes shod. Your feet shod, I should say, with the gospel of peace. You got sword, shield, everything. Notice he didn't say, guard your back. Why would that be? We're facing the enemy, but also because, yeah, there's also people who are watching your back too. Often they would cover each other's blind spots. And so in the multitude of counselors, there comes wisdom. There's a proverb, I think it's chapter 18:1. He who isolates himself, oh, I wish I could remember the rest of it. He who isolates seeks his own pleasure or something like that. Right? So get in the Word. And don't just come to a church on Sunday, but get into good Christian fellowship. Right? Maybe disciple someone or be discipled. Get into a godly relationship with other godly Christians. The wise become wise when they hang out with the wise. That's a proverb. Okay? And the third one, prayer. We believe in the power of the Holy Spirit who answers us. Lord, please show me. Show me your way. Open up doors, shut doors, like however you want to pray that. But where do we get discernment? Not just through intellectual acquiring of facts and hanging out with other Christians, but getting on our face and really seeking God. I think that's where a lot of Nehemiah's discernment came from. Just a godly man who prayed a lot. Maybe that's the reason why so many Christians are such dummies, is because they're such lazy sluggers when it comes to spiritual disciplines. They hear that discipline and they no, you sound like a legalist. And I say, that's grace. I want you to pray. I want you to get near to God. I want you to know doctrine. How are you going to combat How do you know a counterfeit unless you know the real thing? So I want us to cultivate then these disciplines. I encourage you not legalistically, but because you love God, you want to know Him, you want to fellowship with Him, you want to know who He is and His ways, get into the Word for all the right reasons. Don't think you need, I'm going to track you down and say, did you get your 15 minutes in? That's just going to lead you to cold, dead orthodoxy, just stale religion. Ask God to give you a hunger. Read Psalm 119. Good start. Oh, that my ways might be steadfast in keeping your commandments. That I would not be ashamed. Right? Oh, when others sin, it breaks my heart. I long for you more than gold or silver. Like, those are glorious things. And I pray Psalm 119 often. I'm like, that's not me, God. But obviously a human wrote this, so it's possible for a sinner like me, like him, to really want your word that bad. So let me just review the points. I didn't really get into point 7. The enemy's first ploy, diversion. That's the main one. We're sleeping. I think that's a diversion. Remember your calling. Read Ephesians 3. Persistence wins the day. Let us not grow weary in doing good. It's Galatians 6:9. It's the enemy's second ploy, defamation. Nehemiah's response, rebuke and prayer. The enemy's third ploy, deception. Right? It makes sense. Nehemiah, you want to save your back. He says, but God's word doesn't say that. So he responds with a rebuke, and then he prays. Let me just close with his prayer. Just because I love his prayers. A lot of his prayers are remember. This is just the kind of prayer that someone who speaks a lot with God talks like. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. Here's my paraphrase. God, you're on your throne, do your thing. I'm leaving this up to you. Right? That's all he says. He says, just remember them. He doesn't start ordering them around. I think he just casts his care, right? Remember before when I was on the bee? His burden is not a boomerang. Remember them, God. That's sufficient for me. The peace of God is now going to guard my heart, my mind in Christ Jesus. It's Philippians 4, chapter 6 and 7. The enemies, they imagine that they are devising imminent destruction for Nehemiah. In reality, they are devising imminent destruction for themselves. If you're not a believer here, I don't want to get too harsh, but you really just need to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. And you're like, I'm sick of hearing this. Well, if you're a believer, then I hope that you will tell other people this too. It's not just the pastor who has to say this every Sunday. You're like, yeah, I heard that. The reason I keep saying this is because I want you to see that this is natural for us to do as Christians, is when we're talking about the gospel, is now call for people to respond. Okay? If you respond, you will be saved. If you respond properly, you will be saved. If you respond improperly, you will be damned. I pray that God would bring us a segue in. I'm just going to pray and we're going to take the Lord's table. And as I said, 1 Corinthians 11, please do not take in a manner unworthy. Use this time right now. You got to sin against somebody. Matthew 5. What do you do? You leave your offering at the altar, and what do? You make things right. So I would encourage you, if there's some unrepentant sin, if there's some kind of clash between you and then brother or sister in Christ, I would say make that right. Okay? If there's some other unrepentant sin that you love, just repent of it. That's not harsh preaching. I just say that because I love you. I would hate for you to take at the table in a manner that does not benefit you, but that actually does you harm. Like, as your pastor, as one of your pastors, I want you to actually get blessed by taking the Lord's table. So, let's make sure our hearts are right. And at the same time, let's understand what Christ has done for sinners. Right? Like, yeah, I sinned like 18,000 times this week. And Christ died for every one of those sins that you repent of. What a Savior we have. And this should be a celebration, okay? Don't ever leave here sad. You should leave here rejoicing. The love feast the Christians had, I think there was a lot more noise going on. I think there's a lot more celebration going on. More hands in the air. More praise Jesus. I hope
hope that in your heart at least, you will be celebrating what Christ has done for His bride. Let's pray and then we'll partake of the elements. Father, I thank you for Nehemiah, that it's just such a rubber meets the road book. Just so practical. I thank you that as lofty as some of Paul's epistles are, you just give us, as a guy who shoots from the hip, just a dude called Nehemiah, who loves you, who just does what you say. I want that, Lord, for myself and for our church. Just to be people who pray all the time, who have godly discernment. I think of the proverb of the simple sees trouble and he doesn't react to it and he goes on as punished, whereas the prudent sees trouble and hides himself. I pray that we would be prudent and shrewd in our dealings with this world and how we see sin and how we understand Satan still working as a slippery serpent and as a roaring lion. I pray that we'd not be ignorant of his schemes. And I pray, Lord, that you would never let any of us, especially the leadership, fall in such a way that would bring reproach, disrepute upon the name of Christ and his church. So, Lord, keep us all from sin. Grant us discernment, I pray. Help us to be people who seek you constantly through fellowship of other believers and through your word and through intimate prayer. Father, I just leave this sermon in your hands, that you will do with it as you see fit by your Spirit. And I pray that you would somehow work it, that it glorifies Jesus. I ask this in his name. Amen.